Again, together we're going to look into the Word of God. Oh my, the Word of God, how wonderful it is that God has given us this precious book to us, this law of God, the Bible. Now, we've been going on in Jeremiah, and we've been having some very, very happy studies, as a matter of fact, because we're going through a period here where God has been talking about the wonderful blessings of this time of final harvest in which we're living. And amongst that, we also discovered, as we were looking at verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, and heard the voice in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. And when we went through that, we were delighted to find that God actually was talking about himself and how he bitterly weeps. And then we got down to verse 18 of Jeremiah 31, and again God returned to those who he has plans for salvation. He is using the figure of Ephraim, and God uses the different names of Israel, whether it is Israel or Judah or Jerusalem or Ephraim, all as synonyms, talking about those who externally will represent the kingdom of God, or who will actually be the kingdom of God in our day. And so he is emphasizing that, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, that is weeping, thou hast chastised me. And he goes through a series of statements to show just how salvation develops. Because in verse 19 he said, surely, after that I was turned, I repented. And when God turns us, then we repent because we have a brand new resurrected soul. And after that I was instructed, that is, we are guided as to know our sins, we are more and more open to the Word of God than ever. I smote upon my thigh, and remember we saw that tied into the publican who smote his breast. It is an act of contrition, an act of knowing I don't deserve this salvation at all. I am by nature a sinner. I deserve hell, and yet God is having mercy upon me. And then in verse 20, and that's where our study is going to begin today, is Ephraim my dear son? And that word dear is a very rare word. It's not, in fact, it's a noun. It's only found once. It actually comes from a verb. It's a verb that means precious. For example, in Isaiah 43, verse 4, this is a good illustration of how that word dear, how precious it really is. In Isaiah 43, verse 4, where God is giving us another piece of information about how he came to save those who were the elect of God, he said, since thou wast precious. That's the same word, dear, in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for my life. This is to emphasize the very, very, how precious the true believer really is. And then going back to Jeremiah 31, verse 20, the next phrase is he a pleasant child? Again, a fairly unusual word. It is a word that normally is used in connection with the law of God. It's only found a half a dozen times or so in the Old Testament. And it is normally translated delight, or delights. It's a plural word. And if we went to Psalm 119, which is that beautiful psalm that really tells us about the law of God, we read in Psalm 119, verse 77, for example, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. For thy law is my delight. And incidentally, the Hebrew spelling of this word is in these few unusual places where it is used, is written in such a way so that it gives the idea of a very intense delight, a very great delight. Let thy tender mercies come upon me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. And that's, it's used here in connection with the law of God to emphasize how marvelous, how important the law is. And again, in verse 143, Psalm 119, in verse 143, we have the same word. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. You see, they even, in the English, put it in the plural. It is a plural word, wherever it is used. And it's to underscore, it's delight, delight. That, you know, it's a very, very intense delight. God, again, in verse 174, right at the close of the psalm, he says, I have longed for thy salvation, O Jehovah. Thy law is my delight. Is my delight. There they spelled it out as a singular word, although it's always a plural word. It is a plural word. And it's to underscore the intense delight that this is. Now, it's one thing for the Word of God to be so delightful, because it is perfect. It is absolutely delightful. But it's another thing where he is saying about Ephraim, talking about those that he has come to save, is he a delight child? In other words, God has great, it's a rhetorical question here, where God has great delight in those that he has planned to save. For since I spake against him, and you know, where do we all start? Where do we all start? We all start under the wrath of God. As you remember in Ephesians 4 that Christ descended into the lower parts and led forth captivity captive. Who did he lead? Ephraim, that is the people that he came to save. He found us there, and his word was against us because we were in rebellious against his word. We were under the wrath of God, and yet he is, and so God has spoken against us, and yet because we were elect of God, we are his dear, his precious son. We are, if we have become true believers, we are his delights. That intense, magnificent delight that God has in us because he has made us his children. It's indicating again that, in fact, wonderful to think. It's one thing for God to say that the Word of God is his delight. Yes, yes, of course. That's the Word of God. It's right from the mouth of God. It is perfect. But now, once he has saved us, well, maybe it isn't so surprising. When we began, you know, we were created in the image, in the likeness of God. We were sons of God. And once we become saved, again, we're adopted into the family of God. And once our salvation is completed, which is absolutely guaranteed once God has elected us and he has paid for our sins, sure, first of all, we are still living as spiritual corpses. We're still spiritually dead. We're still corrupted thoroughly with sin. But then God already is required to give us a new resurrected soul so that in that part of our life we become perfect. And then on the last day, he's going to give us our brand new resurrected body. And then in that part of our life, we are perfect. And then, truly, we will be the delights, the intense delight of God, and this is what God is anticipating here. For since I spake against him, and when did God speak against him? Well, already beginning with Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve came under the wrath of God. I do earnestly remember him still. Ah, you know, that marvelous dynamic personal relationship that exists between God and mankind, and then most particularly with those whom he has elected of God. I remember him still. God has, as long as the human race has been on this earth, God has never forgotten it, anyone at all, and but particularly, especially those who are his children, those whom he has come to save. I remember him still. Therefore my bowels have troubled for him. And that's an expression to indicate the deep emotion of God. My bowels, when we read that in the Bible about our bowels being troubled, and you know that when you have a deep emotion, where do you first feel it? Very frequently. Why is it that when people see a tragedy of some kind, they'll begin to vomit? Because their whole bowels are all upset. In other words, it's the seat of our emotions that God is using. And it's bringing great grief to God that what he has had to do with the whole human race. But it's also a great emotional event in God's life that he has made provision for our salvation. Again, as we've been going, we saw this when we were looking at Rachel, you know, the sheep. The word Rachel we saw was the sheep, how there was bitter weeping over her children. And it underscores, it's just another way of underscoring that this whole business of this earth's history is a very emotional identification with God. And so often we just get the idea that God is up there and we're just pawns down here, and he moves this one over here and he moves that one there, and you know, like he's just an indifferent God, but he just has to go through the various plans. It isn't so. God is assuring us that this whole situation that he has developed during these 13,000 years of the history of the world, God is intensely emotionally involved with it. And we can't understand how an infinite God who is so great and so busy, what about all the other worlds he's created before he ever created this world, whatever he's been doing in eternity past, and that he becomes so involved with you and with me. And of course, you see, isn't it interesting that we as humans also have emotions? We get very, very emotionally involved in the lives of others. Why? Well, I think it's because we're created in the image of God. There is that emotion that develops. That is, in fact, it's interesting. You watch animals, for example, and you don't see very much emotion at all. An animal, a lion kills the baby calf or whatever animal it is, and the animals keep going, and there's no evidence of any emotion. But in mankind, we're created in the image of God, and we are going to see an intense emotion as things develop, but that comes right from the way God has made us in his image. I will, and here God gives a very, very hopeful statement. I will surely have mercy on him, saith Jehovah. Now, you know, when God says, I will surely have mercy, in one sense, God is committed. It's he has no alternative but to have mercy. Really? Really? Yes, he is committed because God is under the law of God. And the law of God stipulates that certain ones were to be, that the Father chose certain ones to become saved. And therefore, God surely had to have mercy upon those who he had chosen to become saved. That the law stipulates that. It absolutely guaranteed that God had to complete our salvation by giving us a new resurrected soul and later on a new resurrected body. He had to give us eternal life and everything that went with salvation. And so we know that God is under that, under the law of God. It's, and that's really makes it evident why God can say here, I will surely have mercy upon him. And incidentally, that gives us great hope, enormous hope, if we're still unsaved. Because when we read these statements, like we quote from all the time, Revelation chapter 7, that I saw, there was a great multitude which no man can number. That's in the law of God. I keep saying this because the law of God is so marvelous. It is such a delight, because it, whatever we read there, we can absolutely, absolutely, absolutely depend upon it. You can't depend on us. We can forget. We can not be able to carry out what we had promised, but not so with God. God has made his commitments and is absolutely capable of carrying them out because he is infinite God. He is the infinite creator of the world, and he therefore will absolutely carry them out. And so when we see these marvelous statements in the Bible that we've been looking at in these last studies about the great multitude and how God is going to save people to the degree where they'll be like the sand of the seashore and which can't be numbered and so on. We know it is so, absolutely so. What a great hope that gives us. Now let's go on to verse 21. Set thee up thy way marks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Now, the translators had trouble with this, because, first of all, set up thy way marks, that's like signposts. This word is only used two or three times in the whole Bible, but it is like a marker. It is like a marker, and of course, what is the marker? What is the signpost that really gives us the direction of where we are to go? Obviously, it is the Bible. It has to be the Bible. God has spelled it all out for us. But the next word, they didn't know what to do with it, because it is the word high heaps is actually the word bitter. It's exactly the same word that is in the few times it is utilized, it is translated bitter. Like, for example, we see in Jeremiah 6, verse 26, Jeremiah 6, verse 26, where we read in there, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter. There it is. Bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. And we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, again of God, as the sheep, as Rachel, weeping, bitter weeping, lamentation and bitter weeping, the same word, bitter. And so God again is reminding us. He is talking about Ephraim now. This is the body of those who he is going to bring to salvation right in this latter end at this time. And he is saying, as you are moving toward that set up bitterness. That is the bitter lamentation. And again, I believe it's underscoring we come weeping. We come weeping as we look for salvation. Set up thine waymarks. That would be the word of God. Come with bitterness, that bitter weeping, bitter lamentation. Set thine heart toward the highway. And in the Bible, whenever we see the word highway or way, who do we know immediately is in view? Who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? The Lord Jesus Christ. Set thine heart toward Christ. Now, again, when we, this is not easy language, but from everything we can know about this, yeah, I believe, and this, at least our conclusion is completely harmonious to everything the Bible teaches. What is the sign, first of all, we're looking at? The Bible. It gives us the instruction where to go and how to go. Number two, how do we go? How do we go? We go with weeping, with bitter lamentation, with bitter weeping. Oh, Lord, have mercy. I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve anything, but have mercy, have mercy. This is the thread that we've seen again and again in these last few studies, as we've seen the joy that follows out after we do become saved. And what are we looking for? What are we looking for? Through His Word, as we're coming bitterly to God. Who is it that we're looking for? Christ. Christ. Why? Why Christ? Because He is the one who's made the payment. He is the one who is the Savior. He is the one whom God has ordained and given the command to be our Savior. And so we are looking for that highway, and even the way which thou wentest. Now, that's in the past. Before we were at the time we were in Adam and Eve, we were one with Christ. There was no sin. We had been there. But then what happened? We rebelled against God, and God threw us, He didn't throw us away, but He estranged us from Himself, from the family of God, and now it's a matter of coming back in, going back to the way thou wentest. Turn again, O Virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities, thy cities. Now we're learning that God uses this phrase, cities, plural, equally as a word signifying the kingdom of God, just as He uses Jerusalem or the city of God or the word singularly, He is using it to signify the kingdom of God. These thy cities, that is, turn and come back into the kingdom of God, but you have to go through the highway, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's the gate. He's the door. He's the sheepfold. He's all of these things. They're terms that God uses to signify that to Him, there's where we have to go. Oh my, our time has run out. We have come to the time when we have to make room for another program. But Lord willing, in our next study, we will continue in this very significant study of Jeremiah. It's significant not because of what I am saying, but because of what the Bible is saying.